But if you prefer to stand, that's okay too. Good morning. As I was driving here this morning, you know, we passed a number of churches on our way, a number of church buildings, I should say. And most of them have the sermon title on their board, right? On their signage. And I was thinking, if we did that, today will be the day that cars make hard right turns and hard left turns to get in here this morning. It will be like when a hot sign comes on at Dunkin' Donuts. Because the title of our message this morning is God is Love. D.A. Carson wrote a book, and it's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And I agree with that title because the doctrine of the love of God is quite difficult. Now, in evangelicalism, we've boiled it down to make it simplistic, to say God doesn't love this group of people. He only loves this group of people. That's it. But if we were to search the scriptures and derive our doctrine from the word of God directly, we would acquiesce to that title of D.A. Carson's book, that the doctrine of the love of God is difficult. But nonetheless, that does not mean we should attempt to understand it, to flesh it out, and to comprehend as much as we are able by God's grace what this doctrine entails. So, that's our endeavor this morning. We won't obviously be able to exhaust the love of God and what it means when we say God is love. But we will look at a number of texts from the Word of God and try to come to somewhat of a deeper understanding of what it means that God is love. That statement in and of itself is quite profound. Because it's not just saying that God is loving. Of course, that is true. But when the scriptures say, Theos agape ami, God is love, it is saying that God's nature is love. His essence is love. Love permeates God's entire being. That's deep. God acts lovingly in every single circumstance. Even when, from our vantage point, it doesn't look that way. You see, a few weeks ago, we talked about the holiness of God. And we went through a very eye-opening text. And you might look at that text and say, well, where was the love of God? Well, the love of God in that instance was the warning that he gave to the rest of that congregation. He put Uzzah to death, and he warned the rest of them by what he did. Or what about when God puts to death unbelievers? Where's God's love in that? Well, if he had not put them to death at that moment, they would have continued in their sin and thus incurred more wrath for themselves. God's love permeates all that he does. So when we talk about God's love, we do have to divide it, though, into different subsections. Now, that's not to say that God's love is divided, but for us to understand the sense in which God loves, we have to divide it for our benefit. So the first way we are going to look at God's love is to talk about the intra-Trinitarian love of God. Because any conversation that starts or is focused on God being love or the love that God has, it must start with God himself. And this is what we call the intra-Trinitarian love of God. Some people wonder, what was God doing before he created the world, right? Some will say, well, God was lonely. He was just twiddling his thumbs. He didn't know what to do. So out of his loneliness, out of his need to express love, he had to create the world. He had to create you and I because he needed to show love. Well, the problem with that statement is it makes God dependent. And if you know anything of true doctrine, we know that one of the truest doctrines is that God is independent, meaning he needs nothing. So now, when we say that God is love and we speak of this intra-Trinitarian love, God, before he created the world, was in a perfectly loving relationship with himself. God the Father was perfectly loving God the Son. God the Son was perfectly loving and expressing love to God the Father. And so it was with God the Spirit. A perfect union of love. Some have said a helpful way to think of this, and of course it has its limitations as an analogy, but that you have a lover, a beloved, in a spirit of love that exists between the two. So if you apply that analogy, understanding that it's not perfect, we have the lover being God the Father, the beloved, as is exhibited to us in Scripture, being God the Son, and the spirit of love that exists between them being God the Spirit. So this is what God was doing before he created the world, perfectly loving himself. He need not create us to exhibit love. It was expressed perfectly within his own being. Now, I want us to examine this father-son love a little bit more. The first time we encounter love in the First Testament, it's in a situation that you wouldn't expect for it to be the first time. In Genesis 22, where God test Abraham by telling him to slaughter his son, sacrifice his son, this is what God says to Abraham. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The very first time the word love appears in the First Testament is between a father and a son, Abraham and Isaac. And if we were to fast forward into the New Testament, we'll find the very first time love appears, again, is between a father and a son. Matthew 3, verse 17. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Father, son, love, expressed, communicated for all to see. And Jesus, when he's talking about this love that the Father has for him, he outlines exactly how this love that the Father has for him is manifested. He says that God's love for him shows and gives him certain things. John 5, starting in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now listen to this. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So there in John 5, Jesus says that because the Father raises the dead and gives them life, and because the Father loves the Son, he allows the Son to raise the dead and give them life. He allows the Son to have judgment. He grants the Son to have life in himself, and he gives authority to the Son. All of these things to showcase that the Father loves the Son. And in fact, this love that the Father has for his Son is the primary reason that the church exists. It's the primary reason that you are a child of God, that God chose to save you. Well, I thought salvation was because of me. I thought the reason that God saved me is because he just couldn't spend eternity without me. You don't really believe that, do you? You can do without yourself for a few minutes, can't you? The primary motivating factor in your salvation is the love that the Father had for the Son. And this love was so strong that the Father wanted his Son to have a bride. See, in the time of Christ and in the time of the First Testament, one of the greatest things, if not the greatest thing, that a father could give to his son was a bride. Now, in our time, that's probably way down on the list. Our culture has, hey, finances, a great career, all these other things as primary for a father wanting for his son. But that's not how it's been. The greatest thing a father could give to his son was a bride. And so it was with God the Father. He wanted his son to have a bride. But the son had to die for his bride. That was the price that it would take for the son to receive this bride. He would have to lay down his life, shed his precious blood to redeem this bride that the Father wanted him to have. Jesus speaks of this love being manifested in his Father wanting him to have a bride. John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Father, I desire that they also, verse 24, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father loves the Son, and he wants his Son to have a bride. And that's why you and I are here today as believers. But not only does the Father love the Son loves the Father. And the primary way that this love of the Son for the Father is expressed is through obedience. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. John 14:31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. John 15:10. If you love me, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So when Jesus walked this earth as the eternal Son of God, manifested in the flesh, the way that he communicated to the Father and to the world that he loved his Father was by obedience. This is how the Son communicates love for his Father. This is how the children of God communicate love for the Father. It's easy to point out people who don't truly love God. To some degree, it's easy. Because there's so many people who will say, I love God. And they have no desire to submit to his will. No desire to say, not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus only knew one way to show that he loved the Father. And that was by obedience. The Father wanted the Son to come. So guess what the Son did? He came. The Father wanted the Son to live as a human, not using at times his divine nature to overcome his circumstances. Think about the temptations that he faced in the wilderness. He didn't do it because the Father didn't want him to. The Father wanted the Son to go to a cross, to experience the wrath of God, to experience to whatever degree, I can't fully comprehend, the separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? So the Son, in perfect obedience, did just that. Every moment showcasing, I love my Father. Son, Father, love. So there you have a hint of this intra-Trinitarian love. But there's another love that's far more controversial. And that is God's common love for humanity. God's common love for humanity. John MacArthur has a helpful way of looking at this, helping us see in what aspects or in what ways God's common love for humanity is expressed. We have God's common grace. You have the warnings that you find in Scripture. You have expressions of God's compassion. And you have the gospel offer. Let's look at each one of these. God's common grace can be found in Matthew 5, starting in verse 44. But I say to you, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you want to know when you're most like God? It's when you're loving those who are unlovely. Those whom you may deem as non-lovable, unlovable. Because here he says, first, love your enemies. Pray for them. Because God does the same as far as he cares for them. And then the evidence he gives is God's common grace. He says he makes his sun rise on the just and on the unjust. So there we have it. God's common grace is an expression of his love for humanity. When you take a sip of cold water, it's an expression of God's love for you as a human. The fact that you are able to enjoy the sunrise and the sunset, that you can go to the beach and say, wow, this is magnificent. It's an expression of God's love. The fact that you draw another breath, though you by nature are a rebel against God, is an expression of God's love. So how can we say that God does not have this common love for humanity? The problem there, though, is most of humanity, those who have not been redeemed by God, do not rightly use God's common love as it ought to be used. Romans 2 verse 4 tells us this: or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So you see, God's common love, as we sit and we enjoy the sunrise and the sunset, should cause us to question what we have done. To question the fact that this God, who is love, who always deals in love, we have spurned. We have taken good things from his hand every moment of every single day, and at the same time, turned our back to him. We have not used the sunrise and the sunset and companionship with fellow man and all the other things that we enjoy in this world to lead us to brokenness over our sinfulness. We've used it to continue in our rebellion. The second aspect of God's common love for humanity is warning that he gives. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? If the Bible isn't anything, it's definitely a book of warnings. God again and again and again warning you to turn from your wickedness, warning you that the wages of sin is death, warning you that if you continue in your rejection, your refusal to acknowledge your Creator as sovereign, as holy, as one against whom you have offended, then you will perish. He warns us again and again. But why does he do that? Is that not an expression of his love? He warned Adam and Eve in the garden. And then when they rebelled against him, though they died spiritually in that moment, he held off on the physical death so that he might bring one who would redeem the human race. And then through his prophets, he warns the human race again and again, turn, 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 as an expression of his love. What about compassion? You find Jesus showing compassion to a multitude of people. You have the woman at the well who was ostracized by her own, right? She's at the well at the hottest point of the day by herself because of what she had done in her life. And when the disciples see Jesus speaking to her, they can't understand what's happening. First of all, he's a man. Second of all, he's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. Why is Jesus speaking with her? But he shows this woman great compassion. What about when he weeps over Jerusalem? The Messiah comes to his people. They reject him. And you find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, saying that he would gather them in, but they were unwilling. An expression of his love for them, though they turned from him. What about the prostitute who poured ointment on him? The disciples and those with him wanted to rebuke her and send her away. And Jesus said, stop. She's doing a great thing for me. Oh, I know who she is. I know who she was. But she's come to me now. She belongs to me now. And my love will change her. And the final expression of God's common love for humanity is the gospel offer itself. Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has commissioned his people, you and I, to go into all of the world, go to all nations, and offer them reconciliation through him. Well, there's some nations that are just absolutely godless. That's true of every nation. He still says, go. There's some nations you may go to and they might eat you. He still says, go. Why? His common love for humanity. He wants, he desires that men, women, and children would be saved through repentance and faith in him. This is how our love should be expressed. If we are the children of God, right? If this is how God's love is exhibited for us in the scriptures, then we should be those who are full of compassion. We should be those who at every chance we get, we warn people. Oh, you may not like me, what I'm about to say to you, but I love you. And I'm going to warn you. Because judgment is coming for you. And as it stands this moment, you are an enemy of God. Despite all of your so-called good intentions, despite whatever you may say, if you have not come to Jesus, you're condemned. I'm going to warn you of that. But I'm also out of love going to preach the gospel of salvation to you. I'm going to tell you of the one who came at the behest of his Father, who lived a sinless life to represent you, because you have not lived a sinless life. I'm going to tell you of one who died a substitutionary, wrath-appeasing death that you deserve. Who died, who was buried, and who rose again, who ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and who is coming back to judge. I'm going to beg you to be reconciled to him. I'm going to beg you to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because I love you. This is what Jesus does. This is what his children ought to do. Now, though it is true that God loves us all, he does not love us all in the same way. This is where we get to God's love for his elect. God's covenant love. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Now, to be sure, God is speaking to the people of Israel there, right? So I don't want us to miss that context. But the reason that he loves them is the same reason that he loves you and I. Because he does. Why did God elect you? Why did God choose to redeem you? Because he loves you. Not because you in any way have done anything to make yourself appealing to God. If we're being honest, you've done quite the opposite. This is what the scriptures teach. And it's interesting how that doesn't make us feel good when we first hear it, right? I want God to love me because I'm great. Isn't it how other people love me? When they learn more about me and recognize that, hey, I'm a nice guy. First of all, that means you don't really know me. Spend 5 minutes with me, and you'll walk away with a different conclusion. I'm not okay. I'm not a good person. Even when I tell myself that, I'm not good. You're not good. But God loves you because he does. And on some level, though, that's how we as humans yearn to be loved. We want somebody who loves us despite knowing who we truly are. In your husband-wife relationship, as your spouse sees your imperfections, see all the many ways that you fail and fall short, you hope that they still love you. That there won't come a time when they say, that was it. I can't continue to love you. But then when we apply that to God, we feel like we're being shortchanged. But that's perfect love. You see, God is not disillusioned about who you are. And because he's not disillusioned about you, and yet he still loves you, then there's nothing that you could possibly do that will change his love for you. He knows all your failures. He knows all your sins. He knows all your shortcomings. And yet, he loves you. I think our problem is that we often equate God's love with our imperfect love. We see the imperfections in our love and how we love others. And then we say, well, God must be similar to that. And really, when we see our imperfections, what it should do, it should cause us to mourn, one, and then two, it should cause us to worship, knowing that God's love is not like this. My love is imperfect. My love often grows cold, but God's love never does. That should lead us to worship. Have you ever heard the question or the statement of, I know that the Son loves me. He laid down his life for me. But does God the Father love me? Because oftentimes people see the Father as this strict disciplinarian who does not love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 16:27. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the New Testament, when you find God, 9 times out of 10, it's referring to God the Father. That's not to say that the Son is not God, because he is, of course. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit is not God, because he is. But in the scriptures, in the New Testament specifically, we're talking about God the Father oftentimes when we see God. Verse 10 of Romans 5 gives evidence to that fact. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God the Father loves his children. He has given you all that he has. He's given you his Son. He's given you his Spirit. How can we say that God the Father does not love us? Beloved, don't you realize that the same love that the Father has for the eternal Son, he has for you? If it weren't true, I wouldn't say it. John 17:23. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. If that doesn't cause your jaw to drop, I don't think anything will. Here you have the perfect Son of God saying that his Father loves you the same way that his Father loves him. There's many things we can say about God's love, but one thing I want to point out is that God's love is transformative. God's love changes us. It removes the blinders of sin so that we can enjoy him more. That's what God's love does for us. It's not about us, ultimately. It's about God being enjoyed more, for his children finding more satisfaction in him. And this is why his love makes us more and more like Christ. You see, when Christ was on earth, he was fully satisfied, fully walking in trust to his Father. And that's what God wants for you. He's going to change you so that you find more and more delight, more and more enjoyment in him. But this does raise a big question for us. Why doesn't God express this covenant love for all? Why doesn't he? You just said he loves all of humanity, this common love, but yet he has this covenant love for his elect. Why couldn't God, why didn't God just have covenant love for all? Well, love isn't the only attribute of God. We want the love of God to hold captive the justice, wrath, and holiness of God. And that's reckless. And God's love isn't reckless. that's not the only attribute of who he is. Secondly, I think primarily, the reason God does not express covenant love towards all is because he is about his glory. And so in the perfect wisdom of God, he has said that I will receive the most glory by not expressing covenant love to all people. Some people I will express this common love towards and allow them to spurn me over and over, spurn my warning, spurn my compassion, spurn my gospel offers, and then I will showcase my wrath, showcase my holiness, and thus bring myself more glory. Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? There's your answer. The glory of God is why he has not expressed covenant love for all of humanity. Now, as we close, allow me to leave you with a few quotes that are very encouraging, at least to me. Nothing binds me to my Lord like a strong belief in his changeless love. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. God's unfailing love for us is an objective fact affirmed over and over in the scriptures. It is true whether we believe it or not. Our doubts do not destroy God's love, nor does our faith create it. It originates in the very nature of God, who is love, and it flows to us through our union with his beloved Son, Jerry Bridges. You ask me, what is the greatest act of love, of faith? To me, it is to look in the mirror of God's word, see all my faults, all my sin, all my shortcomings, and to believe that God loves me exactly as he says he does. Paul Washer. There's a tremendous relief in knowing that God's love, to me, is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. J.I. Packer. God is minutely and acutely aware of every skeleton in your closet, and he loves you. R.C. Sproul. One more. God's love is not a pampering love. God's love is a perfecting love. God does not get up every day trying to figure out how he can plant a bigger smile on your face. God is in the process of growing us and changing us. His love is a transforming love. God's love is relentless, unending, never failing, transformative, unquenchable, causative, undesired, cleansing, healing, quieting, forgiving, sacrificial. And that's exactly how he loves you. Why? Because God is love, and he has set his redeeming love on you. Let's pray. Father God, may we not grow calluses to your love. We hear about it so often, and it's so easy for us to become so familiar that we gloss over it. help us to dive deeper into the truth that you love us, to the truth that you are love, that you have always existed in a perfect expression of love, that you love your son, that you gave him a bride, that your son loves you, and he perfectly obeys you, that your spirit leads us into love, conforming us to the image of your son. May we marvel more, Lord, at the love that you have for yourself and for us, for the world, and may it change us. May it spur us on to love you, to love your people, and to love those who don't love us. In the name of Jesus, amen.